I believe they meant that. They sang it like they did. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. Ephesians chapter 3. The music has been marvelous all day long. Thank you, Silver Bells. You did a wonderful job on that offertory. That was a blessing as well. And all those that have participated in the special music today, it has been a blessing. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading tonight in verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." And just the first three words of verse 14, "for this cause." We've been walking verse by verse through the book of Ephesians on Sunday nights, and it has been a rich journey. Paul sets out in Ephesians chapter 3 originally to pray. Look at the first three words of chapter 3, verse 1, "for this cause." And then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he thinks about the fact that he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, goes on an inspired sidebar, if you will. He intends to pray. That's the intention of verse 14, because he picks that intention up. For he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." He's just gotten done talking about our riches in Christ through the Father, Son, and Spirit in chapter 1. Then he begins to explain how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and how Jesus has broken down all barriers and bridged all gaps and brought every believer together in Christ at the end of chapter 2. Amen. And he means then to pray and thank God and ask God that these new Gentile believers would appropriate the blessings that God has given to them. And as he begins to pray, he gets to this statement, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," he stops. And he goes on a sidebar. And he begins to expand on something he thinks will have great meaning to this church at Ephesus. What is this sidebar all about? Well, he tells us in verse 13, "Wherefore." And that just means therefore. In other words, these last several verses have been about this one thing. "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory." He says in verse 1, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And then he stops. And he thinks about the effect that those words will have on people that love him. And for the next several verses, he begins to expound on why they should not faint at the thought of his tribulation. And that's what I want to preach out of tonight. Just a phrase right there as we walk through the passage. Underline in your Bibles, "I desire that ye faint not." That's what Paul wants. He desires that they would not faint. The word faint there literally means to lose heart. Church, don't lose heart, he says, because I'm in prison. Because I've been in prison for the gospel. Paul doesn't want his friends to be discouraged because of his tribulations and trouble. How many of you know that when we personally go through tribulations and trouble, we are tempted to lose heart? Have you ever been there? I certainly have been. And how many of you know that when we're close to someone and someone is meaningful to us and they're going through trouble and tribulation, that sometimes we look at their suffering and we lose heart? Remember, Paul's the founder of this church. He personally led many of the people in Ephesus to Christ. To these people, Paul is a hero. And now he's in prison and in jail and suffering great trial and tribulation. Paul is going to get into some pretty deep theology in Ephesians chapter 3. And as I got into it this week, I'm going to be honest, there were a few times I got lost in the depths and wondered if I was ever going to make my way back up to the surface. What helped me to remember is this. Paul is not a professor lecturing to people about theology in this passage. Paul is a pastor mending broken hearts in this passage. And if you will remember that, it will help you as we make our way through this journey. Paul says, don't lose heart. I haven't lost heart, and I don't want you to lose heart in my tribulations. He points in this passage to two reasons why he has not lost heart and why they shouldn't either. In verses 1 through 6, he says, I don't lose heart because I've heard a wonderful secret. I've heard a wonderful secret. And then in verses 8 through 13, he says, I don't lose heart because I'm part of a cosmic plan. I've heard a wonderful secret. I'm part of a cosmic plan. Let's look at this first reason Paul doesn't lose heart. He says, I've heard a wonderful secret in the first 6 verses. 3 times in the first part of this passage, Paul refers to something he calls the mystery. Did you notice it when we read through it? It's certainly the subject of this divine sidebar that he talks about. When you and I think about a mystery, what do we think about? We think about Sherlock Holmes and Nancy Drew, right? To us, a mystery is a complex puzzle that's hard to understand or is impossible to understand without the right information. In the Bible, a mystery is not something you can't understand. In the Bible, a mystery is something you can't understand unless you're in the family. Listen, a mystery in the Bible is a sacred secret. It's a truth hidden in past ages, but now revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. So when you read the word mystery in the Bible, and there's a lot of mysteries in the Bible, it refers to a truth that was concealed in the past and then revealed by God. It's a truth we would have never gotten if God did not reveal it to us. He revealed a truth we didn't know. Listen, he told us a secret. And that's what Paul says. God has revealed to me a wonderful secret. Now, what secret is he referring to? He points it out crystal clear in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The sacred secret, this mystery, is the mystery of the church. And it was that Jew and Gentile should be formed together in one new body called the church of Jesus Christ. And we rejoiced in that truth last week. Now, verse 6 says that union happened in Christ. That's key. Our unity with one another is determined by our proximity with Christ. Unity determined by proximity. One of the most glorious truths in the book of Ephesians is that when we were saved, we were placed in Christ. You'll read it over 10 times in this little book of the Bible. Positionally speaking, through our salvation, we are one with Jesus Christ, and we have union with Christ. And our union with each other as believers in the body does not flow from the fact that we're of the same race, that we're of the same culture, that we have the same financial status or the same level of education. Our union with one another in the church flows from the fact that when we were saved, we were put in Christ and we are one with Him. Amen. Now, positionally speaking, that union with Christ can never be severed. It can never be interrupted. I will always be Christ and He will always be mine. And that's a glorious truth. Amen. But practically speaking, the further we get as individuals away from a daily dynamic relationship in Christ where we are enjoying that unity with Christ and fellowship with Christ, when we get away from that, it will be hard for us to be one with another. If we're not enjoying union with Christ, we won't be able to enjoy unity with each other. Now listen, there are a lot of people that think church unity isn't that important. They wonder why preachers talk about it so much. Don't tell Paul that. He's in prison. Why is he in prison? He's in prison for preaching to Gentiles. Read the book of Acts. He's in prison for pursuing unity in the church. And if he would have just left the Gentiles alone, it's possible that he gets through this life without becoming a martyr. And not only is he in prison for pursuing unity in the church, he's okay with being in prison for pursuing unity. It's that important to him. Now he says we are one in Christ. Then he says at the end of verse 6, by the gospel. How did we get into this body? How did we get into this church? We got into the body by hearing this good news that Jesus died for every person. And listen to me, folks, our race didn't get us in. Our religion didn't get us in. Our politics didn't get us in. Our education didn't get us in. The gospel got us in. The gospel is the great leveler, because no matter how rich or how poor or how cultured or how uncultured you are, it forces us all to come to the place where we humble ourselves before God and say we're sinners and we need a Savior. No matter what the color of our skin, no matter how much money is in our bank account, the gospel levels us. It makes us equal. So the mystery Paul is referring to is the mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles would be united in Christ into one new body by the gospel. And that is a glorious secret. It is. Now notice quickly the revelation of the mystery. Look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore or before in few words. What does Paul say? No one would have gotten this unless God made it known to me. He says, I wrote to you about this before. Some people think that this means Paul wrote a previous letter to the Ephesian church, and that's very possible. I think what he's referring to here is simply Ephesians chapter 2, which we read and studied last week about how Christ broke down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. Paul had already explained everything that Christ had done and taken the law out of the way so he could reconcile man to God and man to fellow man. Look at verse 4. Whereby when ye read, again I think chapter 2, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The word knowledge is a really interesting word, and it helps drive why Paul is so happy to be in prison for the ministry. It's the word synesis. It's the word we get our English word synthesis from. The word knowledge here simply means to bring together. It's a metaphor for bringing together all different kinds of information and truth and synthesizing them into one to gain a full understanding. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I have a great insight and knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. Paul has taken the time to study the gospel. He's taken the time to dive into its depths. And the more he understands the gospel, the more he understands the church, the more he loves the gospel, the more he loves the church. Understanding the doctrines of the gospel have made him devoted to the gospel. And that's one of the points of the entire book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about our riches in Christ. We ask again this question. Why would Paul take so much time preaching the gospel to people that are already saved? Well, because a deeper knowledge of the doctrines of the gospel lead to a deeper devotion to the gospel. When we truly understand who we were apart from Christ, and then who we are in Christ and the plans that Christ has for us in eternity, we will gladly then be devoted to him. We will gladly yield our lives to him. We will gladly even be his prisoners and even die for him like Paul did. Paul's passion for God came from his knowledge and insight into the gospel. And he was willing to sacrifice everything so that he could know God more and he could go deeper into the gospel and so that others could know God more. Here's what he's saying. I'm in prison because I want you to understand what I've understood. And this truth is so glorious. It's worth living for, Paul is saying. And if needs be, it's worth dying for. Amen. Do you believe that about the gospel? Amen. This truth is compelling people all around this world to be the prisoners of Jesus Christ and to lay down their lives for the gospel. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What's Paul saying? Paul here is amazed. He's amazed that he would be the one that God told his secret to. Think about all the people in the Old Testament that didn't get to know about the church, what Paul knew about it and what we know about it today. Abraham was the friend of God, but God didn't tell Abraham this secret. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth and received the revelation of the law. He got a lot of revelation, but God didn't tell Moses this secret. He kept it back. David was a man after God's own heart. He got a lot of revelation from God, but he didn't get this secret. Isaiah and Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel were all great prophets that saw incredible things, but not even they understood the church. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think Daniel would have liked the church while he was in Babylon? Sure. Don't you think Jeremiah would have liked to have been part of a faith family? While he was the weeping prophet preaching to people that would not hear what he had to say? Certainly so. Being in a church is a great thing. And in his sovereignty, God chose to reveal the church to the apostles and prophets by his Spirit. Those are New Testament prophets that spoke for God before the New Testament was canonized. Not talking about the Old Testament, talking about the New Testament prophets. And Paul is amazed. Abraham didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. David didn't know it. Daniel didn't know it. But I know it. This is wonderful to Paul, and so do you. The Old Testament saints didn't understand the church. They didn't have the benefits of the church, but it was revealed to Paul and to the other apostles and prophets through the Spirit. Paul says God's revealed this mystery to us as New Testament believers, and I'm glad he has. Amen. But then Paul talks about not only the revelation of the ministry, he talks about the responsibility of the mystery. Look at verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. That's vital. This is a secret that God doesn't want us to keep to ourselves. This is a secret God wants everyone everywhere to know. Paul says, first of all, I'm a steward of God's grace. He says that in verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. That word dispensation is translated several other places in the New Testament, stewardship. And those two words have the same idea. God has dispensed his grace to me, Paul says, so that he might dispense his grace through me to you. Now, some of you are saying Paul must have been a really holy, upright man for God to reveal to him things that he didn't reveal to Abraham and things that he didn't reveal to Moses, things that he didn't reveal to Daniel. You know, that's not at all the case. Paul was a self-righteous, murderous, religious fanatic before he met Jesus Christ. Remember the story? He was on his way to Damascus one day, listen, to persecute the church, to destroy the church, to stamp out the church. Paul hated the church of Jesus Christ. And he's on his way to stamp out this church, and suddenly he sees a bright light. God reveals himself to Paul. Jesus saves Paul by his grace on the Damascus road. So here's the question. Why would God take the man who was the chief persecutor of the church, transform his life, and make him the chief promoter of the church? The answer is in verse 2. Because of the grace of God. He's a God of grace. Paul never forgot where he was when Jesus found him. And he says, God dispensed his grace to me, but he did it for you. God didn't save me on that road because he got a prize. God didn't save me on that road for me. God saved me for you. And listen to me, church. God did not save you for you. He saved you for their sakes, for the Gentiles' sake. He saved you for your neighbor's sake. He saved you for your family's sake. He saved you for your co-worker's sake, for the people of Fort Worth's sake, for the unreached all around this world's sake. Amen. And God has not given us His grace so that we might monopolize His grace or dominate His grace or keep it within the four walls of a church. He saved us to dispense His grace. And Paul says, because I've received the grace of God, I have a responsibility as a steward to dispense it to other people. I've heard a secret, and I've got to pass it on. That's what he's saying. I've got a responsibility. I'm a steward of God's grace. But then in verse 7, he says he's a servant of the gospel. Look at verse 7, Ephesians chapter 3. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace, there's the grace again, of God given unto me, by the effectual working, the mighty working of His power. Now the word minister here is an interesting word. It literally means to serve. And it's the same word used to describe deacons in the book of Acts. It's actually the word diakonos. Now think about it for a second with me. What's a deacon? A deacon is a person called by God to selflessly serve and meet physical needs in the church. So when you think about a deacon, you don't think about people running the church. That's not their job. When you think about a deacon, you think about people behind the scenes who are selflessly serving and meeting physical needs. That's what a deacon is. Paul says, in the same way, I've been called by God to serve the gospel. He says, whereof I was made a minister. In verse 6, that last phrase is by the gospel. He says, I've been made a servant of the gospel. Why? He says, I'm okay with being in prison. Because I'm not the master of my life. God is. I'm the servant. He's the master. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, if you would. Excuse me, we need to be in Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry. Philippians chapter 1. That's going to make a whole lot more sense, I promise. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Paul's writing from prison to another church, the church at Philippi. And he's writing about this same thing, about why he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul, why are you in jail? And why are you okay with being in jail? Because the things that have happened to me have happened so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be furthered. Look at what he says in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here's what Paul's saying. I've been saved by the gospel, and now I have a responsibility to serve the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if everyone that was saved by the gospel actually served the gospel? You see, when Paul writes about being a servant of the gospel, this is not a special office for a select few, for people we call ministers. Paul is saying everyone that's been saved by the gospel is to serve the gospel. Every member of the body is a minister of the gospel. That's what Paul's trying to say. So Paul says, don't lose heart because of me. I'm not losing heart. I was lost in sin and God saved me and revealed a wonderful mystery to me. He told me His secret. That revelation comes with some responsibilities. I'm a steward of God's grace. I'm a servant of God's gospel. He says in verse 1, I'm not a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The gospel is being furthered by me being in this tribulation. And that's okay with me. So Paul, why are you okay? Why aren't you losing heart? And why don't you want the people to lose heart? He would say, because I've heard a wonderful secret. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's going to get to the second part. He says, not only have I heard a wonderful secret, he says, I'm part of a cosmic plan. We're about to get into some very deep theological water here in just a second. I just want to warn you. So, I want to create, if I can, a picture in your mind that will help you see the grandeur of what Paul is communicating. So before we read it, use your imagination with me, if you will. I want you to picture a wise painter painting on a large canvas with many different brushes. many of those brushes are very ordinary and very messy. The painter is God. So you can't really picture him because he's invisible. But the canvas he's painting is meant to be a visible display of his wisdom. God knows people can't see him, but he wants his wisdom to be seen. He wants his wisdom to be admired. He wants his wisdom to be worshipped. So he paints on this canvas. And you need to picture in your mind an expansive, large, huge canvas. In fact, it's as big as the universe. And its subject, which we call history, has at its focus the salvation of man through Jesus Christ and the formation of a church that exists to give him glory. Through history, God is painting a beautiful picture. The focus of that picture that displays his wisdom is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, and the formation of a church that exists to proclaim that message. Every detail in that canvas, every shade of color, every shadow is perfectly painted by the heavenly artist using, amazingly enough, messy and ordinary brushes that he calls his people. Do you have the picture? I really do believe this is what Paul is trying to communicate. Look at verse 10, if you would. He says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, and underline this phrase, the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold there literally means many-colored. Many-colored. Paul adds a prefix to the word that's untranslatable in English, but it adds another many. It says many, many colors. So the picture in our mind is that God is displaying his wisdom through many different shades and colors. And keep that in your mind, because we're going to come back to it as we walk through this passage. Here's what I want us to do. We're going to walk backwards through it with the rest of the time that we have, because we're going to go from a very large truth, a cosmic truth, to a very small truth that shows us where we are in God's plan, all right? So look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 11 again. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul looks at God's cosmic plan, the first thing that he sees is an eternal purpose. An eternal purpose. This is interesting to me. While Paul is in prison, he's not thinking about what a bad break he'd gotten in life. He's not thinking about the terrible food they served him for lunch. What's he thinking about? His mind has left the realm of that little jail cell where he is chained to a soldier, and his mind has entered the eternal purpose of God. Can I ask you a question tonight? Did you know that God has a purpose behind this creation? And did you know that God has an eternal purpose behind your life and behind my life? And listen to me tonight, I'm going to break some news. That purpose is not you. And that purpose is not me. The purpose behind it all, according to chapter verse 10, is that through human history, God might display his manifold wisdom. Everything that has been created by God exists for his glory. For his glory. We were created for his pleasure, the Bible says in Revelation. It all exists for him. He made it all for him. Listen to me tonight. Our God is a self-exalting, self-centered God. We don't like to hear that, do we? Let me ask you a question. Say, that doesn't sound like good theology to me, Pastor Gillett. If you don't like the fact that God is a self-exalting, self-centered God, let me ask you, who else would you have God exalt? Who else would you have him center around? Around you? Around me? Certainly not. The moment that God exalts anyone or anything higher than him, he ceases to be God. He is a self-exalting, self-centered God, and that's important. God exists to glorify God. That's why he exists. And we exist as his creation to glorify God. And when you really understand that, it changes everything in your life. It did for Paul. It's not about me, it's about God. Now, to whom is Paul displaying his wisdom? Look at the first half of verse 10. This is amazing. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Who is this canvas for? Who's the audience that is seeing the manifold wisdom of God? Well, it says in verse 10, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. God is displaying his wisdom in the heavenlies to spiritual beings. Now, there's some discussion here about whether it's good angels or demons that Paul is referring to. Certainly in chapter 6, he's going to refer to principalities and powers, and not in a good way, talking about demons. So I'm not totally sure. Some commentators say he's definitely talking about angels and demons. Some say he's only talking about demons. But that discussion kind of misses the point. The point is that in a realm we can't see, to beings of which we are unaware, God is displaying his wisdom through human history. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter remarks that the gospel has been sent down from heaven and preached unto us, and that the angels desire to look into it. Isn't that amazing? With all that the angels have seen, and with all that the angels have experienced, with the ever-expanding glory of the universe that God has created, what do the angels focus their attention on? To those whose lives have been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How is God displaying his wisdom, it says in verse 10? That it might be in heavenly places known by the church. This is great, folks. God wants to demonstrate his glory to all of creation. And instead of pointing them to Niagara Falls, instead of pointing them to a galaxy light years away, when God says, if you want to know how wise I am, if you want to know how glorious I am, if you want to know how sovereign I am, if you want to know how powerful I am, all you have to do is look at my church. That means the church is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It's not a thing in the mind of God. The church is the thing in the mind of God. It's the main thing. Worth Baptist Church, as we have gathered here tonight, heaven is watching what's happening here. And every time that people who used to be enemies come together to love and serve one another, the angels in heaven say, wow, God, that was amazing. How did you take those people and make that? Every time one of us suffers and goes through trials and troubles and does it with grace, to glorify God, the angels in heaven look down and say, God, that's the most incredible display of your wisdom I have ever seen. So I want to ask you tonight, can't you see that what's happening in your life is so much bigger than you are? God is being magnified and glorified by your life in a realm that you can't even imagine. Job couldn't. Job didn't see any physical, tangible reason why God had put him through the suffering that he had to endure. But in a realm of which he was totally unaware, the principalities and powers of heaven and hell were looking on, and they were amazed by what God had done in the life of one human person. And they will be amazed, sufferer. They will be amazed, you that are going through trial and tribulation. They will be amazed as you suffer by what God is doing in your life. And that's why Paul says, I'm okay with being in prison. Because God is displaying his wisdom in ways that I could never understand. Paul sees an eternal purpose. Let me ask you, how does God create a multicolored church that displays his wisdom? How does he do that? Well, Paul not only sees eternal purpose, he sees global proclamation. Look at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. And circle that. Who are the Gentiles? They're the unreached people group. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery. What is God doing in this universe? He's displaying His wisdom through a church. That church is created through the global proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And I want to prove it to you. Turn with me over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. We'll be back to Ephesians 3 here in just a moment for a brief time. But I want you to look with me at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, to the consummation of human history. I don't know about you, but when I read a mystery, when I watch a mystery, it's kind of cheating to go to the back of the book and see what happened. Everything was driving towards that climax, right? Everything in human history is driving towards this climax. This is the end of the sacred secret. This is what it's all been about. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, talking about God, a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" What's this book? What are these scrolls? Real quick. The scroll here represents Christ's title deed to all that the Father promised him because of his sacrifice on the cross. Remember the psalmist writing of Jesus? He said, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." This is the inheritance that Jesus gets because he went to the cross. This is his exaltation at the end of human history. That's what the book is. Look at verse 3. John's writing, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, not a lion, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The consummation of human history is Jesus Christ receiving global glory from the nations. That's what it's about. Turn over just a few chapters, Revelation chapter 7, and look at verse 9. Oh, church, this is us. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." This is us. "Which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." All the angels stood about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before their throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. Oh, can you see the end of the mystery? That God should save some from every people is the point of human history, and it's the point of the church. That's why we're here. That's what Paul gave his life to. It's why he was in prison. And it's what we're to give our lives to. I say often that a church without a mission is not a church. A church without a mission is not a church. It's a bunch of disobedient Christians hanging out. God's multicolored wisdom will not be displayed unless his church proclaims his global gospel. He sees an eternal purpose.
He sees global proclamation that some from everywhere should be saved. And you say, that can't be for me. Look back at Ephesians chapter 3. We have one more phrase that we need to look at in verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul sees eternal purpose, global proclamation by ordinary people. Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. God uses folks the most ordinary, messy paint brushes you could ever imagine to paint his masterpiece. Why does Paul say he's the least of all saints? We don't think of him that way. Number one, because he really does feel that way. He never got over that God used him in spite of his sinful past, and neither should we. Number two, to remind us that God can do the same thing for us. If God could take a man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that he was the least of all the saints, then listen to me. God can take any person in this room and use them for his global glory. God uses ordinary people in global proclamation to fulfill his eternal purpose. He intends to use ordinary, messy, sinful, small people on his canvas to display his wisdom in this world. And listen, you know what that means tonight? It means every stroke matters. Every bright ray of hope brought into your life by the heavenly artist was brought for the furtherance of the global gospel. Every dark stroke of suffering and sadness the painter painted into your life, all of it melded together by God to carry out his eternal purpose. Paul says, I'm a small part of a big plan, and I want God to display his wisdom through me. That's why I'm okay in tribulations. That's why I'm okay in troubles. That's why I'm not losing heart in church. That's why you shouldn't lose heart either. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that you would take such weak, sinful, flawed, ordinary people, and that you would save them by your grace and for your glory, and so transform their lives that you would give them a global purpose to make sure that some from every nation gave you the glory that you died to get. It is all too easy for us, Father, to focus on the temporary trials and tribulations that we are walking through at this moment. All too easy for us to forget the eternal purpose that you mean for us to live for. Lord, if there are believers here that have forgotten they are a part of your big plan, that are not living for a purpose and for your glory, God, would you stir our hearts in the next few moments as a matter of invitation? If there are people here tonight that have never received this good news that Paul gloried in tonight, I pray that tonight would be the night that they'd be saved. And Holy Spirit, would you make us see tonight that every stroke by the artist has a purpose? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.